Father in heaven, as we gather ourselves together this evening, and as we come around the banquet table of your grace, as your children, looking to you for our spiritual nourishment and the edification of our souls, we all come from various conditions and circumstances in life that either indicate a time of testing that we're now in, a time of testing that we have recently come through, or a time of testing that is yet ahead. We realize that testing is a part and parcel of the spiritual life. And so, Father, we should also realize that concerning the information that will be given tonight and the instruction that your Spirit has for us, these truths will also be tested. We need to therefore be very attentive to the things that we hear. We need to implement those things in our life so that when the test comes, we will have equipped ourselves and prepared ourselves for that time of testing. We thank you that you do test us because it tells us where we really are in the spiritual life. We may fool some people, and at times we may even fool ourselves, but we can never fool you, and you know just how to bring us into that very test that's going to demonstrate that we may not have yet grasped or fully received the truth that we have heard in the past. So we ask that you'll challenge us as we continue to study the life of this amazing man and the impact that he's had in history. We thank you for Moses and the lesson and the challenge and example that he can be to us tonight. Help us to see in and through him to the even greater example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. We'll be back to Exodus 15 shortly, but there are at least two passages that we need to look at first of all. Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders." You'll remember that in Psalm 103 it tells us that God revealed his ways to Moses and his works to the children of Israel. It's one thing to see God work. You can only tell that after the event. It's a totally different thing to understand God's ways. That prepares you in advance. At each test, Moses proves to be prepared in advance. The children of Israel prove to only see what's happened after it's over. And that's a great tragedy in the Christian life. So many times we find ourselves doubting or fearful or complaining, and then after God has displayed his faithfulness to us, we say, "Oh, isn't it wonderful how the Lord worked?" Well, we understand his works, but we don't understand his ways. When we understand his ways, we're prepared in advance. It says, "They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the sea," the Red Sea. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." Now, what I want us to understand here is simply this. When they came to the Red Sea, and it looked like a helpless, hopeless, impossible situation, the people complained to Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord. And there you have the manifestation or the evidence that distinguishes between carnality and spirituality. Carnality looks to man, spirituality looks to God. And as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man whose strength is the Lord. Now if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll see another application of what's going on in Exodus 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. We saw that as they came out of the land of Egypt, there was the pillar of smoke and fire. Fire to the children of Israel, illuminating their way. Smoke and darkness to the pursuing hordes of Egypt." So they were under the cloud. The cloud was, of course, the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ, or the presence of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state in the Old Testament. And he says, they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I might point out that's a dry baptism. They didn't get wet. It's one of the seven baptisms in the New Testament. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. One thing that I hope stands out to you is that the word all occurs five times. That's significant. Five in Scripture is a number of God's grace, and the word all indicates that God's gracious provisions were given without respect of persons. All of them were the recipients of grace. All of them had object lessons in front of them. All of them had every necessity supplied by the grace of God. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Oftentimes, when we teach the Old Testament and we mention Christ in relation to Old Testament people, critics will say, well, they didn't know anything about Christ. However, in the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul, you find the author of the book of Hebrews, referring to the fact that they were looking to Christ. Now, they didn't know all that we know about Him, but they did know much, much more about Him as the promised Savior than we generally give them credit for. Verse 5 says, but with most of them God was not well pleased. They were the recipients of grace, but He wasn't pleased with them. And the word most, I would say, is a little bit of divine sarcasm and understatement. Most means all but two. There were only two of the adult generation, barring Moses, that God was pleased with, and that was, of course, Joshua and Caleb. So when God says most, it's pretty comprehensive. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And if you'll just look over at verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, knew that he was in the last days, but you and I are in the last of the last days. So the significance of these things can only be much, much greater. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 15, and we'll see some application of what we've read in Psalm 106 and in 1 Corinthians 10. We've seen the Passover. We've seen the slaying of the lamb being a picture of Christ, the slaying of the lamb, a substitutionary sacrifice, the application of the blood, a picture of faith, the marks on the doorpost, a picture of the cross. We've seen how it delivered them from death. We saw how Moses then led them out of Egypt under the power of God. Led them to the Red Sea. God miraculously provides deliverance for them. Just following up what Dr. Rodmacher taught while he was here, salvation in the Bible isn't always talking about eternal salvation. These people were believers when they walked out of Egypt. But when they got to the Red Sea, they needed to be saved. They needed deliverance. And the Lord delivered them, and they're going to need to be saved again and again. And of course, after they came through the Red Sea and the forces of Pharaoh are destroyed in the water coming back together, they sang the Song of Moses. And of course, the Song of Moses is very significant. It comes up again in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. The saints of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period are going to sing the Song of Moses, because they're going to come through 7 years of horrendous divine judgments on the earth. What God did in Egypt on that very limited scale, He's going to do on a universal scale to a much greater degree. We have the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments and so on in the tribulation period, and many of them parallel the plagues in Egypt, as we've seen. But they sing this beautiful song. about how marvelous the Lord is, and they tell us that He is has triumphed gloriously, that He is our salvation, that He is a man of war, and so on and so forth. And we talked about worship, we talked about singing. You know, we saw a lot of things about that. But now we move on. When you're on the mountaintop in your spiritual life, what can you expect next? It's amazing because it's so obvious, it's so logical. If you're moving forward and you're on a mountaintop, there's only one way to go, and that is through the next valley. Now, when you're in a valley, what is the next thing you can expect? Obviously, a mountaintop. And it may come the next day or the next week, or it may not come for a year, sometimes even years, but it's coming. Both blessings and afflictions are of limited duration. As one guy said, they all have a use-by date on them. And there's going to come a time when they're past. Now, if you choose to, you can carry the experience with you. You can carry bitterness over the experience with you, and in that way, you not only rob yourself of the lesson God wanted you to learn, but you deprive yourself of any hope of moving on in spiritual life. In essence, you are frozen in time in your testing situation with a rebellious attitude. I was talking about this last night. We were talking about people who become bitter and they blame God. And I've actually heard people say, I did this and this and this for God, and look what He's done for me. And so in essence, what they've done is they've now exalted themselves above God. They are faithful, but God is unfaithful. That's a pretty scary place to stand. And you never want to fall into such an attitude. All right, reading then in Exodus chapter 15, the next thing that comes after they sing this marvelous song about how wonderful the Lord is, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. The word Shur means fortress. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, Psalm 91 and verse 2, you have statements like, "The Lord is my refuge and my fortress." Now, why do you need to be in a fortress? Well, the best reason I can think of for being in a fortress is that you're under attack. Moses could have led the children of Israel to the north. Let me, hopefully I'll have the right marker here. Moses and the children of Israel cross the Red Sea. They're going to come to Kadesh, which is about here. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And he's going to send the spies in. He could have led them this way, but he knew that they would run into the Philistines, and he knew that they were not prepared for battle. You cannot take an enslaved population and make warriors out of them overnight. As a matter of fact, as God proves with the children of Israel, it's going to take a generation before they can become fighters. The same thing is true, by the way, in what's going on in Iraq. You cannot take people who have been enslaved and set them free overnight, because they have no conception of freedom. When you take a slave and you set him free, his only conception is, I want what's mine, and he'll try to take it by force. He doesn't comprehend freedom. So God doesn't lead the children of Israel by way of the Philistines. He turns them south into the wilderness. And the wilderness becomes their fortress. The wilderness is their protection from warfare and battle. But they don't realize that God is doing this for their protection. Why? Because they do not understand His ways. And therefore Moses is going to have to teach them and instruct them, and they're going to have to learn many things. The Lord is my fortress and my refuge. And you'll notice that they went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. Now, you and I, by faith in Christ, have been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 6 that if we have been united, he uses the first class condition because it means if and we have, if we have been united with Christ in His death, we shall also certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. In other words, God never does half a work. He always finishes the job that He's doing. And our union with Christ is complete. So while we share the benefits of His death in that we're delivered from the condemnation of sin, being eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, we are also united with Him in His resurrection, which means that we have newness of life. We have resurrection power. We have overcoming victory. And all we have to do is claim it and live in light of it. So here the children of Israel, who Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, all of them shared in the benefits of redemption. And they were baptized unto Moses. What does he mean? As a type of what was to come. As a picture of what you and I have in spiritual reality, they were identified in outward visible reality. Being baptized means to be identified with, and they were identified with Moses, who's seen as their deliverer, in a sense, a type of Jesus Christ, and they're with him 3 days in the wilderness. And, of course, after 3 days in the tomb, what do you know is coming? Obviously, resurrection. Now, they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. The word Marah means bitter. You'll remember Naomi in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, because she chose to hang on to her disappointments, because she chose to live in light of disillusionment instead of allowing disillusionment to set her free. As I've said before, and you've heard me say this, it's a good thing to become disillusioned. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Why? Because to become disillusioned means that you had an illusion and you have it no longer. And to have that illusion removed should open our eyes to an important spiritual lesson and a spiritual principle. But people, unfortunately, choose to hold on to these things. And when Naomi returned home to Bethlehem, she said, "Do not call me pleasant, Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter." She had become a cynic because she was holding to the disappointments of the past. She had lost her husband. That tells me she didn't expect to lose her husband. She had two daughters-in-law, and they had both lost their husbands. You should have expected that because their names translate wimpy and weakling. They were both puny, or puny and wimpy, some people have said. Neither one of them were very robust. Neither was in good health. They died too. And so she's holding on to the bitterness. God took my husband. She's holding on to the loss of her sons. God took my sons. Woe is me. How terrible is life. And she's bitter. And, I don't know where people put their brains when it comes to things like this. You ought to expect the loss of your loved ones every day. If you don't live in the reality, if you don't prepare your soul every day you live, God has a right to take them, as Job rightly said, a believer oriented to spiritual reality, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's the attitude we have to have. I remember reading about one very great preacher. I don't remember his name at the time, but he was... had sent his wife and family back to England. And he was preaching to a group somewhere, and he said, "I received," this was on a Sunday morning, at the Sunday morning service, and he said, "I received a telegram letting me know that my family have arrived safely home." And then he went on and preached the message. The people in the church didn't realize what he meant by that was he received a telegram telling that his wife and family had gone down in a ship that sank. My family are safely home. And that's how he accepted it. So to have the illusion, I never go off on a mission trip without telling my family how to take it if I don't come back. I tell them to have a party. Will always reminds me I have to leave enough money to make it a good one. I never say goodbye to Nan going off on a trip without assuring her that should the Lord choose to call her home at this time, that's His perfect plan, and she has no problem with that. And we talk about the time that is coming when we will, one or the other, have to say goodbye or otherwise. You need to live in the reality of it. Don't bury your head in the sand. Death happens to more people than life, because everybody dies, but not everybody ever lives. So we need to face that reality. And I would encourage you, if you don't pray about your death, do it. Pray that God will prepare you. Pray that you will use your time wisely. Pray that when that time comes, for loved ones to go home, or for you to face entering into the valley of the shadow of death, that you will be prepared. Don't hide your mind from it, because it is coming. And it's best to just face up to it. So Naomi is a good example to us of what the children of Israel are going through right now. They came to Mara and they were bitter. Verse 24 says, the people murmured. This is a word that's going to come up over and over and over again. It's a word that simply refers to rebellion of soul. They murmured, they complained, whether verbally or in their mind and in their soul, they complained against Moses. Now they've had the most amazing manifestations of God's presence ever given to any people yet in history. And yet, as we read in Psalm 106, they did not remember His mercies. They thought that all of those evidences in the past just came to a point and stopped. They thought, as in that picture of baptism, that yes, we have died with Christ, yes, we are buried with Christ, and God's going to leave us there. Not so. Resurrection always follows. So they complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, the thing that I find so interesting here is that they don't stop and think that Moses is also thirsty. Moses doesn't have a private stash of water. He is not hoarding a special supply for himself so that he can get through. And when they come to him and they begin to complain to him, knowing the character of the man Moses, he had probably done with less than all of the rest of them in sacrificing his portion for others around him. But they complain with Moses and they say, what shall we drink? Moses, in verse 25, demonstrating spiritual response, turns to the Lord. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, this is amazing, because when we go to God with our problems, He shows us the solution. And the tree here, I can't help but believe, is intended as a symbol of the cross. And it's the cross that takes the bitterness out of life. And when you and I, in the tests and the trials of life, will turn to the Lord and cry out to Him, He will open our eyes, not to a new tree, not to another tree, but to some new, greater truth and application, some greater provision that we've never seen of the cross of Jesus Christ. So his eyes are opened as he prays to the Lord, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And the point, of course, is that when we look to Christ, He takes the bitterness out of life. He makes even bitter circumstances something that is sweet. There He made a statute and an ordinance for them. Now, what is going to happen again and again, and because we're studying the life of Moses, we won't look at everything that happens to the Exodus generation. We're trying to gain some practical insights from the life of Moses that we can apply in our own spiritual pilgrimage. Because we also are in a wilderness. We also are moving toward the kingdom that the Lord has promised to us. But over and over and over again, you'll see something happen, and then Moses teaches. And his teaching is reinforcing the object lesson. In essence, what he's saying is, this is what you should have seen in this event. This is what you should have gained by the working of God in this situation. So Moses makes an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. We're going to focus in on this phrase, he tested them. God is the one spoken of. God tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes, you'll note there are three stages there. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. By the way, God always heals. He always heals. If you have a believing friend, I'm talking about His relationship with His people now, not necessarily the unsaved. A believer who is dying of cancer is guaranteed healing by God. And that healing will either be God touching that person and raising them up in health or taking them home. Tracy and I were just talking before class, and I often say this to people. I've got a lot of aches and pains because all through life I thought that my body was a hammer. And I used it like a hammer. I thought it was a tank. I thought it could withstand anything. And so I've used it like a battering ram. And even though I've just got 3 years over half a century, I've put about 85 years worth on this body. And when those aches and pains come along, I just remind myself, I have a perfect body waiting in eternity that is glorious beyond my wildest imagination. And if this one's wearing out, all that tells me is that I'm all the closer to laying hold of the new one. So it's not a problem. It's not a terrible disappointment. Difficulty really in any way. God can do what He wants to do with any of us. And if He sees fit to take from us strength that we have, it's only designed to teach us our helplessness, so we'll rely all the more on Him. So, God wants them to learn that He is the one who heals them. Verse 27, then they came to Elim. Elim means palm trees. It was a beautiful oasis where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Notice this. 12 wells, one for each tribe. 70 palm trees. A beautiful, wonderful oasis in the middle of the wilderness. So they go from the mountaintop of their worship experience to the valley of Marah and back to the mountaintop of Elim. And what happens with them, and it happens with us as well, they would love to have just stood outside of Egypt glorying in the Passover. But God said, no, you have to go through the Red Sea. The Red Sea was their next valley, and they came through on the other side. They're on a mountaintop again, and now they break out in singing. And they would love to have just stayed there and kept on singing. But God says, no, you're pilgrims. You've got to move on. And so from the singing, they go to Marah. And in Marah, they hit the depths of despondency once again. And God continues to lead them forward, not because they're faithful, but because He is faithful. And they find themselves at an oasis. You know what they want to do? They want to stay at the oasis. It won't work. You cannot hold on to that which is passing away. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that people who pursue life on a purely materialistic, physical basis are trying to grasp at the wind. I challenge you tonight, we're supposed to have gale force winds. You better tie everything down that you can. I challenge you, if you want to, step outside and see how much of that you can put in a bucket. You'll probably get blown away hanging onto the bucket. Try to grab a handful of it and hold on to it. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills and you see the effect of it and hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. You know, I've often thought this. This is fascinating to me. You take Australia. That'll have to do as an example. And here we are in this little corner, and we get these ferocious easterlies that are blowing through. I'm not sure what direction. I suppose they're coming from the coast tonight, the gale force winds. But did you ever stop and wonder just at what point across the continent those winds start? There has to be some place where it begins and some place where it ends. But even the weatherman can't tell you where it is. You don't know where the wind goes. And as it blows that way, at what point does it stop? Well, if you look at the weather map, you find that it kind of cycles around and does different things like that. And we understand, obviously, a little bit more scientifically than the people did in the days of the writing of Scripture, but they understood more spiritually. We understand what it is that causes rain. They knew that God sends rain. One guy was referring to his father, who was a believer but not very spiritual, and they were in the middle of a drought, and it was suggested that they pray for drought, and he said, well, there's no sense praying for drought until there's a change in the clouds. His attitude was, rain doesn't come when it's like this. We've got to wait for a turning of the weather, and then we'll pray, because then we know it's going to rain, you see. So they came to Elim, and they camped there by the waters. Let's write down a few principles here. He tested them there. The word to test is nasa. The word nasa in the Hebrew language is a word that means to smell. He tested them. Nasa. It looks like this. Nasa, and the word nasa is a PL perfect. It means that he intensely or intensively and comprehensively tested them. The PL is the intensive stem. There are seven stems in the Hebrew language. The perfect refers to a completed action at point of time there. And so he's testing them, but what's it saying? It's saying he's smelling them. What's the point? The believer's life, we know from Scripture, is to be an offering that is a fragrant aroma to God. In the Old Testament, when they offered certain sacrifices, you remember that they would add incense or frankincense, or they would use a special oil that was to be used with the offerings. And the idea was that this offering is a soothing aroma that God can smell. This is the idea here. 29:18 or Leviticus 26 and verse 31. Paul tells us that when Jesus offered himself in our place, he was a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Christ crying out on the cross, being imputed with the sins of the entire world, being pierced through by those sins, is to the Father a soothing, sweet-smelling aroma in our behalf. So we understand that by trial and testing, God is proving out in our life whether we are a living sacrifice or not. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 1, to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Is God, as He tests your life and my life, as He puts us through the paces to find out what's in us? Now, He knows what's in us. He tests us so that we'll know what's in us. It's so easy for us to be glib about facing different things or victories that we may have had or assume that we've had in the past or whatever, or our knowledge and understanding of Scripture. But God says, let's find out. Let's see what you really know. Let's put you in a test of your faith. Let's put you in a test of what you know from the Word of God. And through that trial and testing, God demonstrates. When our life is an aroma of a sweet-smelling savor to God, we need to realize that it is going to be a stench to the world. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He said, as we live with our eyes riveted on Jesus Christ, as we offer ourselves to God in service to others around us, we are to some an aroma of life. Those who believe see us respond to us, and in that sense, smell us or help to prove our quality before God as an aroma of life. Those who reject, those in unbelief, they see us as a stench. They respond to us as a stench. Testing, therefore, is very important. So we need to understand a little bit about testing from God's perspective. So I want to give you five things about testing. First of all, God uses both Mara and Elim. God uses both adversity and prosperity to test us. He'll test us with affliction, and then He takes us and tests us with prosperity or blessing. It may be a little bit, it may be a great deal in either case. But He uses both extremes to test us. His testing spans the whole scope of human experience. Secondly, the test reveals whether our soul is in submission or rebellion. What a beautiful example we have here as the children of Israel begin to complain, Moses cries out to the Lord. He has a problem. He's responsible for these people. He has compassion on them. They're like sheep without a shepherd, though He is their shepherd. And so He takes the burden, He takes the problem to the Lord. How reluctant we seem to be many times in our life to do that. We want to talk about it, we want to agonize over it, but we don't want to just get down on our knees and take the problem to God. Moses shows the spiritual response. Third, in testing, what is revealed is our true response to the word that we previously heard. Do you get this point? The children of Israel hear the word here, then they move along, the test comes here. Their response to that test shows what their true attitude was when the word was being taught. I often emphasize that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The greatest time of need you and I have is when we gather together as we are this evening to study the Word of God. And why is that? Because we're setting ourselves up for tomorrow, for next week, for next month. Our attitude to God's Word tonight will be evidenced in the future. Our submission to His authority cannot escape exposure. All things that are hidden will be revealed. And therefore, our attitude to God's Word, even our spiritual hunger and motivation to come and be available to the teaching of the Word, is so crucial. Because, you see, we may have chosen tonight not to be here. All of us have that freedom and that opportunity. But what is heard tonight may be critical for the days ahead. If we don't hear it, we say, "But I didn't know." You might as well try that with the police officer when he pulls you over for speeding and say, "But I didn't know the speed limit." You know what he's going to say to you? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. There is the sign. I admit that you didn't see it, but that's not my problem. That's your problem. And God deals with us in that very way. Fourth, our response to God's Word is revealed in three phases. And you'll see this in verse 26 when it says He tested them. How did He test them? Well, there were three things He wanted them to do. Number one, He wanted them to hear His Word. You have to make yourself available to hear. You have to be interested to hear. It's possible, even in the middle of Bible class, to just glaze over and go off to some pleasant experience. The devil, by the way, does everything he can to get you to do that, or to get you preoccupied with a problem you just had at home. And you're sitting there, and you're looking at the teacher, whoever it may be, and you're acting very studious and may even take a note once in a while, like, "I'm going to kill that kid when I get home," or whatever it is you're thinking, but you're not really focused on the information. You failed at stage one of the test. Now, you'll notice that He says He tested them if they would diligently heed the voice of the Lord their God. And the word to heed is the word that means simply to hear. There are two different words used for hearing in this passage. The second word also means to hear, but we're going to call it to give ear. To give ear. When Jesus taught people, they listened to what he had to say. But at the end of his lesson, he would often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You'll notice that he says, "Give ear to his commandments." Now that's a different word, and it's a word that actually means to respond in faith with the intention of applying. Azan is the word that's used. The word sama is the word for hearing, but the word azan is a word that means more than just hearing. It means to hear and respond. As the word is being taught, all of us are making a response. We're saying, "Yes, Lord, I need this. Father, work that out in my life." Be very careful that you're not hearing and saying, "I'm going to do that." That's the wrong response. That's trusting in the flesh. Instead saying, "Father, I need this. Will you give me a submissive attitude so that your Spirit can work this in my life? Make this a reality for me." How seldom do we go after Bible class, as we should, to some quiet place where we can pray, "Lord, make that real in my life." That is giving ear. And then, of course, we have two words that relate to the same action, and that is obedience. To hear, to give ear, and then obey. Why? Because you heard here, but the test is coming up. And you have the word to do, which is the word asah. Asah is one of the words used at the creation story. God made Adam of the dust of the ground. The word to do, or the word asah, means to take existing material and to manufacture something with it. We are given the word of God as raw material. Now let's make something of it. That's the word to do. Then we have the word to keep. The word to keep is shamar, and it simply strengthens the idea of obedience because it means that we're guarding what we've been given. We're holding fast to it. We're guarding and protecting it. So the fourth point is that response to the word of God involves these three phases. Fifth, once God has given us his word, he will send or permit that word to be tested. Once God gives us his word, he will then either send or permit. Many times he allows things to happen that may be done by others or possibly even instigated by the devil, as in the case of Job. God allowed the devil, permitted the devil to do certain things up to a limit so that he could test Job and find out what was in him. Peter tells us, you'll remember in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, that now, if need be, you may be heavy because of manifold trials or temptations, so that, here's the purpose clause, the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes even though it's tried with fire, may be found, discovered unto the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing. So you see, there's not just the hearing of the word, there's not just the obedience to the word, there is the reward that's coming in the future. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and mature, not lacking in anything." Why should we rejoice in trial? Because God is testing us, refining us, strengthening us if we respond to him. Moses is growing, and this is the marvelous thing about this man. Every single test he grows through. He becomes stronger. He becomes wiser. He becomes more assured of God's presence and power. And his insight and understanding into God's person and God's character and God's ways is simply expanding at such an amazing rate. Meanwhile, the children of Israel are not moving forward in their spiritual life. They're standing still. A few applications, and I'll have to go through these pretty quick. But just think about these. You might want to jot them down, but you might want to just reflect on them because this is what this portion of Scripture can mean to you and I. In every trial, we have a reminder that we are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. As they go into the wilderness and they spend those 3 days, the first day, water's getting low. Second day, water's gone. Third day, there's no water. And then they come to a place where the water is bitter. Every trial reminds us of our union with Christ. In carnality, we will always complain and doubt God. This is the children of Israel. They're an example to us, a warning to us of carnality. Murmuring, grumbling, angry, bitter. Third, in spirituality, we will, like Moses, turn to God in faith and prayer. Don't say, well, the least or the last thing we can do is pray about it. Do that first. That's Moses' response. He's got a problem, he turns to the Lord in prayer. Fourth, God opens our eyes to see the new provisions of the cross through the tests we go through. Moses has his eyes opened and he sees a tree. He didn't see it before he called on the Lord. Had he not called on the Lord, he wouldn't have seen it at all. But through that which God opens his eyes to, his difficult circumstance is made wonderful and beautiful and becomes a blessing. Christ's victory on the cross has the power to turn every bitter experience in your life. Do you really believe that? Every bitter experience, the sin that you fell into, the thing that haunts you, the guilt or shame that you feel, the bad marriage that you've been through, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, whatever it may be, every horrendous, painful, soul-shaking experience in your life, the cross of Christ and His victory there has the power to turn that experience into an experience of blessing, not only for you, but for others around you. The test that God allows to come on us is a test to see if we will trust and obey. I love that old song. So simple, so true. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Just trust and obey. Very simple, very profound. Will we trust and obey? God remains the same. He never changes. And therefore, even when they fail, what does He do? He does what He is good at. He does what He is best at. He delivers them for His namesake. As He delivers you and I, after we've complained, after we've murmured, after we've doubted and grumbled, guess what? He still carries us through. He still sustains us. He still provides for us, like Elijah running from Jezebel's threat in the wilderness, and the angel appears and provides for him what he needs, bread and water, nourishment for the body, and then supernatural strength above and beyond that. God is faithful, though Elijah at that point is unfaithful. Finally, beyond the tests of adversity, we will always find the tests of prosperity. If you think your afflictions are hard to pass, you will find the tests of prosperity much more difficult. Prosperity tests are the greater challenge because we get our eyes off the Lord onto our blessings. We look at the gift instead of the giver. And like the children of Israel, we want to stay in that place. And we lose focus on the fact that we are passing through. And we need to keep moving. Now I want you to see the full manifestation of this by turning with me to the book of Luke, and we'll wrap it up by looking at Jesus and seeing that God didn't give Him any special treatment. Luke chapter 3, we see our Lord going through the very experience of the children of Israel and passing with flying colors. We see in Him the perfect example that Moses can only foreshadow. In Luke 3, verse 21 and 22, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." Why? Because He needed to repent? No. He needed to identify with a repenting nation. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The first such occurrence to our Lord, the first manifestation of that voice from heaven, declaring him to be the only begotten Son, declaring the Father's pleasure and satisfaction in him. And I don't know if you wouldn't call that a mountaintop experience. What would you call it? But when you're on the mountaintop, what can you expect next? Well, if you'll just move on with me into Luke chapter 4, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You remember that verse that we love so much, Romans 8 and verse 14? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we think it's such a wonderful thing. I want to point out to you the word to lead here is a word that means to drive. He was driven by the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. Like the children of Israel coming up out of Egypt, where does he go next? He has to go into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? You know that he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. Children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, 40 days, because 40 is the number of testing. And then you'll notice, as you move down to chapter 4 and verse 14, after the testing is over, verse 13 says, When the devil had ended every temptation. Why did he end every temptation? Because Jesus passed every one of them. Victorious. How? He simply brought the Word of God from his soul, applied the Word of God to the situation, and folks, it was more than just his ability to quote the Bible to the devil. It was his absolute, unshakable resolution that this is where I stand. He had heard the Word of God as a child, growing in spirit and stature, in favor with God and men. He gave ear. Isaiah tells us that he woke every morning with the ear of a disciple to learn and to grow. And he intended with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind to stand on that truth that he had heard. And with that sword of the Spirit, he drove the devil from him. And so the devil departed from him until an opportune time. That opportune time was going to come again primarily in Gethsemane, when he would fight his next greatest battle. But look at verse 14. Then, now tie these thens together. Then after people were baptized, Jesus came in submission to the will of the Father. Then having been baptized and filled with the Spirit, he is driven into the wilderness for a time of testing. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Can you see the connection? This is the experience that God wants you and I to have. When he leads us into the wilderness, when he leads us into the darkness, when he leads us in those places where fear assails us and where doubts overwhelm us and where disappointment, disillusionment, and discouragement trips us up, what his purpose is to give us an opportunity in the darkness of that time to take the truth that we've learned in the light and to apply it so that he can then lead us on to a higher plane of spiritual experience and insight and fellowship with him. Jesus, having been given the Spirit in that sense, being filled with the Spirit, having proved the power of the Spirit and the Word of God together, comes back, and he comes back in the power. Now he's ready for his public ministry. Now his great blessing to the world through his public ministry and his teaching ministry, his prophetic ministry, begins. Because now he's ready. Even though the book of Hebrews says he was the unique son, that's the way the Greek reads, even though he was the only begotten son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, so that by it he may become a source of salvation to all who trust in him. I don't have to ask you if you're being tried tonight. Or it may be that you're on a mountaintop tonight. So, just a prophetic word, not because I'm a prophet, I'm non-prophet. But, If you're on a mountaintop, I can guarantee you there's a valley coming. Prepare for it. The word that's been given tonight is for that purpose. If you find yourself in a valley of despair, prepare yourself. A mountaintop's coming that has its own dangers. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Look at the goal, which doesn't end and we won't reach it till eternity. And as Paul said, forget the things that are behind, whether victories or defeats. Keep your eyes on the goal and on the person of Christ and press on to the high calling that you have in Christ so as to win the prize. Testing is a precious thing in God's sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you test us, though naturally we don't like it. We resist it. We try to evade it. We try to flee from it, but there is no escape. Yet, Father, seeing the things that we've seen tonight as we look at an object lesson in Moses and the children of Israel, seeing the words of Peter and James regarding testing, having the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of us, it's important for us to realize that this is the experience that you desire for us to enter into. The children of Israel saw your works, but unfortunately they kept forgetting your mercies. They kept forgetting the past evidences of your presence and your power. They seemed to think that your deliverance in the past had only been to bring them to a point to leave them, forsake them, desert them. But Father, we have the promise that you will never leave us, nor will you ever forsake us. Therefore, we can be content with the things that we have. We can say, of whom shall we be afraid? For the Lord is our helper and our deliverer. Father, we ask you to make the things that we've studied tonight in principle a practice. Help these things to come to bearing fruit in our life. Keep our eyes fixed on your Son. Deliver us from the distractions of life. Father, we thank you tonight for bringing Nan and Nicole safely home, and we pray for Diane and Chris, even as they still have traveling to go through to get home. We pray for safe return for them. We ask, Father, that the gospel that has been shared with over 1,500 children, and therefore over 1,500 homes, many of them Muslim homes, many of them Hindu homes, we ask, Father, that the power of the gospel, the drawing magnetism of the cross of Christ, would work in the hearts and the souls of those children and adults, that many would flock into your kingdom, that even in their zeal and their spiritual hunger, they would, like the violent men, take the kingdom of heaven by force. Father, we thank you for all of the grace that you have bestowed on us. Let us not forget the mercies of the past. Let us not doubt the word that we've heard in the present. Let us not despair in any test or trial in the future. Help us to simply realize that people change, circumstances change, but your word never changes and you never change, and therefore we can rely on you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.